Well, we can't. Maybe I'll. Hopefully no one suffocates here. We do come to our meditation on a psalm for this afternoon. And in making our way through the psalms, we now have come to Psalm 24 this afternoon. And as we open that up, I do invite you to open your Bibles as you have them to Psalm 24. And we'll be singing selection C from our Psalters hereafter. But we notice as we open the psalm that it has a caption. Not all of the psalms do, some do. And they give us a sense, at least, of who wrote them, usually. But also sometimes the circumstances under which they were written. This is not that way. The caption of Psalm 24, a psalm of David, tells us, of course, that David is its author, but it doesn't tell us anything about the occasion on which David wrote this or what his intent or his motivation for composing it is. We can guess, perhaps by the content, what might have been going on, just from what we know from the historical books. I'll mention that here in a bit. But the language of the psalm concerns God's glory, His greatness. That leads many to think of this primarily as a praise psalm. If we're putting the psalms in different categories, are they laments? Are they songs of the king? Are they songs of ascents? This is primarily praise, isn't it? It speaks much of the glory of God. But you'll also notice, and we often find this with psalms, they don't always fit neatly into just one category. They often overlap categories. And here we also see in this psalm a concern for ceremonial or spiritual or moral cleanliness. And we also even see language of ascending the hill. Who can ascend the mount of the Lord? And that arguably places it in the category of a psalm of ascents, something that would have been sung by worshipers as they were heading up Mount Zion, heading into Jerusalem and heading to the temple. And it might have reminded them to think about what it takes to enter into the Lord's presence. And we see the language of gates being prepared to receive the Lord, and that makes it plausible that David composed this psalm while he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Perhaps that's what he was thinking of when he wrote this. But certainly we also see what we would call a Christological application. That's just a fancy way of saying this has something to do with Christ, right? That this is about Christ. After the coming of Jesus, it was apparent to the early New Covenant church that this psalm had an earthly fulfillment when Jesus was welcomed as king to Jerusalem on what we would commonly call Palm Sunday. And its heavenly fulfillment, and that's more, I think, what the focus is here, was the entry of Christ into the heavenly places to be seated after accomplishing his work at the right hand of God the Father. The psalm shows us that the promised king of God's people, the son of David, who would enter into Jerusalem would be none other than the Lord God himself. And this is one of the interesting things that we see in the unfolding of covenant history, is that when in the days of the prophet Samuel, the people said, "Give us a king like the other nations." And Samuel felt insulted. He was the judge of Israel at that time. And the Lord said, "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being king over them." And he promised that first he gave them the king that they wanted, and they learned the hard way that that's really not what they should have wanted. And then he gave them David, a man after his own heart, and he promised David that he would give David a son to sit on his throne forever. And so in the end, of course, the son of David who sits on the throne forever, the king, when the people asked for a king that they would ultimately get, would be the king that they first rejected, God himself. And this is really what Psalm 24 is telling us. Who is the real king of Israel? David's the king of Israel in his day, but he realizes there's a greater king than I, the true king of Israel, and he is the Lord God of armies. So verses 1 and 2 praise the Lord as creator, as they are in the English Standard Version. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything on earth belongs to the Lord. The fullness thereof, right? Everything within it, everything it bears fruit of, everything that comes out from the earth. In other words, every creature on earth, every object on earth, you know, all the things that we fashion, they came from not out of nothing, right? They came out of what God created, right? It all belongs to Him. He made it all. And we see even in those verses the language of water, right? Of the Lord founding the earth upon the seas and establishing it upon the rivers. The seas and the rivers, that harkens back to Genesis 1, of course, when the Lord's Spirit hovered over the face of the waters after He had even created that. And then He said, let there be light, and there was light. And then He began taking this universe, He created all things out of nothing and fashioned the rest of the things out of what He had made. And He speaks also here, seas and rivers, and seas in particular in the ancient world, were thought of as an emblem, if you will, of those things which are uncontrollable to us. What we often might call chaos, but chaos is not chaos to God, it's still under His control. But the seas often speak of disorder and evil, and something that I don't know if I mentioned back a while back in Mark when we were talking about Jesus walking on water, and He showed that He had superiority over nature itself when He did that. But another thing that He was doing that's really interesting as we consider the worldview of the ancient world in which the Bible was inspired, the Canaanites around David, when David wrote these words, for example, the Amorite religion that was dominant in that part of the world said that Baal was the one who treads upon the waters. And this is a way of saying that Baal was the one who brought order to the universe. And here the Lord is saying, no, no, it's me, not Baal, who Jesus equates with Satan in the New Testament. So when Jesus walked on water, what was He saying? He's saying, I'm the one who treads upon the waters, not some false god that Satan puts forward for people to worship. I am the Lord who subdues chaos and brings order. But here we do certainly see a hearkening back in David's language to Genesis 1. God is the one who quells all rebellion and He brings all order. So just as He can found the earth upon the seas, as it were, bring order out of disorder there, so He also brings order into our lives. He brings order into the political situation that David was in. But David's concern here is really, what does he do in terms of worship? This is the great and glorious God. Everything belongs to Him. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to Him. He's the one who's made all things. He deserves to be worshipped. But then David asks in verse 3, well, who can do that? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? If the Lord is so great that He made everything and therefore owns everything, if He is the Holy One who brings perfect order, who can dare approach Him? And David gives the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, wait a second. Did David have clean hands? A few minutes ago, now of course he may have written this before Psalm 51, but a few minutes ago by request we sang a portion of Psalm 51, didn't we? David knew his hands weren't clean in and of themselves. Who has clean hands? Who has a pure heart? Well, really only Jesus Christ. And it's only by being identified with Him that we can count as having a pure heart. And of course, David wouldn't have known Him by that name. He hadn't come into the world yet in the person of Jesus Christ, but he knew only the Lord could make someone pure to stand before Him. And so that's what verse 5 is about. He will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, if he really has his own pure heart, he doesn't need salvation, right? But here, God is the God of his salvation. He gives him the things necessary for standing before the Lord. So verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And you'll notice there's a Selah there. That Selah, that's a word that we don't know exactly how to translate, but it seems to be a musical notation that tells us to stop and consider those words. It encourages us to pause for reflection. No sinner can approach the holy God, but a man or a woman may be counted as righteous and having a clean heart, or clean hands rather, and a pure heart, and we do so through faith. You know, David wouldn't have known the name of Jesus, his divine son, who would come into the world, not by that name, but he knew the Lord, and he knew the Lord's promises, and he knew the history of Abraham, for example, who believed God's promises, and that belief, that faith, was counted to him as righteousness. So that's how David could come before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, when his faith was accounted to him as the righteousness that he personally lacked to stand before God. For by God's fulfilled promises in Christ, those who trust Him, so we have the privilege of being able to look backwards in history to that fulfillment in Christ, so those who trust Him are considered righteous, and thus may approach the Lord. As verse 5 indicates, it's a righteousness from God by which salvation is grasped, right? There's righteousness from the God of his salvation. The final verses then shift. So when we thought about, well, who can actually enter the Lord's presence? Only one who's perfectly holy, and only we can come into that presence if that holiness is imputed to us. But now he's going to talk about that particular holy one. Final verse shifts, verses shift our thinking to the one through whom and by whose grace we are counted righteous, the King of glory. And of course, we see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Israel's true king was entering into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, it was the Lord God himself entering into Jerusalem. And so the gates are figuratively told here to raise up their lintels, lift up their heads, lift up your heads, O doors. The lintels and the ramparts are supposed to lift up their heads in order to make room for so great a king. There's no gate high enough to be high enough for the Lord's glory to enter through it. So verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then David asks, who is this King of glory? In David's generation, people might have expected David to say, me, I am the glorious anointed of the Lord, whom he has made king over his people. But who does he say? Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's who the King of glory is. The king who's coming, for whom the gates should lift up their heads, victorious over his enemies is the Lord himself. And thus the early church sang this psalm concerning not only Christ's victorious entry into Jerusalem, after which, of course, he was rejected, but about his ultimate victory and his victorious entry into heaven. So verses 9 and 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? David asks again. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And then he places a Selah there again. Stop and reflect. Who is this King of glory that God has promised to give his people? Not David, though David was a man after his own heart. But the Son of David, who would sit upon David's throne forever, who would be the Lord God himself, come in human flesh. How may the King that God promised his people be so glorious? Well, only if he is the Lord God himself. As the earliest Christians sang this psalm in praise of Jesus, particularly as he accomplished his work and he entered not just into the earthly temple, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and the gates were called to lift up their heads as he, the King of glory, went, as Daniel saw in his vision, the one like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days on his throne. He was that King of glory. And so, just as the early church sang this about Christ's entrance into heaven after his accomplished work on earth, let's now sing together Psalm 24, When we stand together as we're able, we'll turn our psalters to Psalm 24, selection C, as in Christ, 24C, and we'll sing praise to our glorious God and King.